Good morning. Let us open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. For those of you who are new or just visiting, listening for the first time, perhaps, we have been in the book of Matthew for a while, and this is where we find ourselves this morning. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Hear now the reading of God's word. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, then skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But the new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Today we are giving our minds and our hearts to a subject that is somewhat paradoxical in nature. A paradox is that which might seem contradictory at first, or maybe even self-defeating at first sight. The title of the sermon captures the essence of this paradox. Joyful grief. Those words might seem to cancel each other out a little bit. How can grief be joyful, and how can joy be grieving? That almost sounds mutually exclusive. And yet, this is what I think of when I think of the topic of fasting, which is at the center of today's passage. As we dive in, allow me to set the discussion within the Jewish context. If you're following along in the notes, that is the first point, the Jewish context. This will take a little bit of digging, but I think it is worth our time. The context is this. The Jews had a very unique relationship with food, as you might know. Knowing what to eat and who to eat with were essential aspects of their identity as God's people. When it comes to knowing what to eat, think of Peter, for example. One of the biggest shocks in his life, you might remember this, and a critical turning point for him had to do with food. You might remember this, right? In Acts chapter 10, Peter saw a vision in which a sheet was coming down from heaven, being lowered upon the earth by its four corners. In that sheet were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds. And as Peter was beholding that strange vision, a voice asked Peter to do the unthinkable. The unthinkable. The voice said to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Kill and eat. Peter quickly and instinctively, as a Jewish man, replied, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." So for a sensitive Jewish mind like Peter's, this wasn't just strange. It was offensive. It was offensive. And it was the Lord who told Peter to kill and eat. Why would the Lord tell Peter that those common and unclean animals were no longer off limits for him as a Jew? The answer is this: everything was changing. Everything was changing. Things were no longer the same. The Messiah didn't come just for the Jews only, but for the entire world. But the point is this: the best way to explain to Peter that a massive worldwide change was taking place was through food. The Jews knew what to eat. But knowing who to eat with was equally as essential. We saw that already in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. When Jesus went into Matthew's house, he shared a meal. He shared food with tax collectors and sinners. And that was highly problematic for the Pharisees. You might remember that. So they had to ask, why does Jesus eat? Why does he share food with tax collectors and sinners? Eating with someone was a sign of fellowship. Jesus was having fellowship with sinners by eating with them. So the Jews knew who to eat with. So here's what we have so far. Knowing what to eat and who to eat with were essential to the Jewish identity. Additionally, knowing when to abstain from food. Knowing when to abstain from food, that is, fasting, was equally as important. Fasting was very prominent during the Old Testament times, as many of you might know. For the purpose of our study, I want to highlight three specific purposes assigned to fasting or the abstinence of food in the Old Testament. The first purpose, and I hope you have your Bibles ready, the first purpose of fasting was to express mourning over judgment. Mourning over judgment. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12 so I can show you this first purpose of fasting, mourning over judgment. After David had his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, she became pregnant. As a result, Nathan came to David and rebuked him for his sin. Having done that, we read in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 12 that Nathan went to his house, in verse 15. And the Lord, it says, afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child. And David did what? Fasted and went in all and lay all night on the ground, verse 17. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So that's an example of fasting motivated by mourning over judgment. David abstained from food for the sake of his child, whose eventual death was God's discipline for David's sin. Second, fasting expressed humility before the Lord. Expressed humility before the Lord. Go now in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 8. Ezra is right after 2 Chronicles and right before Nehemiah. Go to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra is concerned primarily with the life of the Jews who returned from Babylonian exile. Now it was time to rebuild what had been destroyed, in particular, rebuild the temple and to rebuild their own lives. And so in chapter 8 of Ezra, verse 21, Ezra says the following, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might," what? "Humble ourselves before God." Go to verse 23. "So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." That's the second purpose of fasting, according to the Old Testament, to express humility before God. Here's the third purpose, to express repentance toward God. Repentance toward God. Go to a minor prophet that we have talked about recently, Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We thought about Jonah not very long ago, and here we are again. After Jonah ran away from God's calling, was swallowed by a fish, and was vomited by the fish, he finally got the message. He finally went to Nineveh and preached the word of God given to him. Upon hearing the message, we read in verse 5 of Jonah 3 that the people of Nineveh believed God. And what did they do? They called what? A fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then the king issued a decree. Halfway through verse 7, you can read this. "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So the people of Nineveh, they repented with fasting. So there you have it, three purposes of fasting according to the Old Testament. What are they? Mourning, humility, and repentance. One thing becomes clear quickly from these examples. Fasting was not necessarily a regular occurrence. Fasting was done in response to specific circumstances. Over time, however, fasting became a regular practice, and for some, even a badge of honor, as in the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee that we read in Luke chapter 18. You might remember that story. The Pharisee, in fact, go to Luke chapter 18 so you can read it with me. I think it's important for you to keep this in mind, that over time, the fasting became somewhat of a badge of honor for some of the Jewish people. And so in Luke chapter 18, we see in verse 11, Jesus is telling a story of two men who went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. And the Pharisee said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." That's not a good way to begin a prayer. I'm just throwing that out there. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Verse 12, "I fast twice a week." Now, regardless of the specific motives, fasting was deeply ingrained in the Jewish life. And so in the minds of the Jews, Pharisees and otherwise, Jesus was once again challenging their conventions. He did not fit their idea of true holiness. So unique was the ministry of Jesus that even the disciples of John the Baptist were confused, because the disciples of John the Baptist, they fasted regularly too. And so at the heart of their confusion was precisely the issue of fasting. So when they couldn't take it any longer, they came up to the disciples of Jesus and to Jesus himself, and they asked what in their minds was the obvious question. In your notes, the obvious question. And the obvious question is, why don't you fast? Why don't you fast? Now, as a quick reminder, in verse 11 of Matthew 9, the Pharisees asked this question: "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Remember that? That was the question. Jesus answered, we can sum it up like this: because God is merciful. Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors because God is merciful. Now in verse 14, the disciples of John the Baptist asked this question: "Why don't you fast?" You eat too much, basically. You eat too much. Jesus once again provides the perfect answer. Jesus provides the perfect answer. "My disciples don't fast," Jesus says, "because God is here." God is here. So first, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners because God is merciful. And then Jesus' disciples don't fast because God is here. Or we could say like this in your notes: in Jesus, the seasons were changing. In Jesus, the seasons were changing. Mourning was turning into what? Joy. Mourning was turning into joy. That's the promise that God made to his people in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 13 and 14, which I believe I included in your notes, when God said this: "I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Joy had dawned, as the song says. And the disciples, also I believe in your notes, the disciples lived at the very heart of this seasonal transition. The disciples lived at the very heart of this seasonal transition. But notice how Jesus says it in verse 15. He talks about a wedding. He says this: "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Turn to Hosea chapter 2. Turn to Hosea chapter 2, which we have already read a little bit of during the singing time, the worship time. This is right after Daniel. I want to show you the significance of the words of Jesus in verse 15 when he says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Jesus is not speaking in riddles here. He's being quite direct. In verse 16 of Hosea chapter 2, we read, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me," what? "My husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal." Verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." That's wedding language. And so Jesus, when he answers the question about fasting, he also talks wedding language. "My disciples don't fast," Jesus says, "because the bridegroom had come for his bride." The bridegroom has come for his bride. "I am here," Jesus says. That's why mourning is turning into joy and sorrow into gladness. God has finally come for his people in the person of Jesus. The bridegroom is here. That's why, for instance, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to show you this because this is the language the Apostle Paul used when he talked to the Corinthians. Listen to this. This is very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. To the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul could say the following. He said this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband." That's what he said to the Corinthians. "Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And that's why also the Apostle Paul could tell the Ephesians, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Why would my disciples fast when I am right here with them? Don't you understand that I am he, says Jesus, the one who spoke through Hosea? And that's the point of what Jesus says in verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 9. You can go back to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, 16 and 17, he talks about all garments and all wineskins. He says all garments cannot handle new pieces of cloth, nor can old wineskins hold new wine. The meaning is this in your notes. All covenant structures, old covenant structures could not contain new covenant glories. Old covenant structures could not contain new covenant glories. And what is the glory of the new covenant? God enfleshed. God enfleshed. Let me explain it a little bit further. The old covenant was weak, as Paul says. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 7. The Jews were under the law. And the law could not rescue them from the power of sin. The flesh and sin proved too strong for the law, too mighty for the law. Therefore, the Jews were under the grip of sin for most of their history. In other words, they lived in a time characterized by mourning over sin and judgment. You need to remember that. The Jews lived in the Old Testament times in a time characterized by mourning over sin and judgment. Fasting was very appropriate and more common then because of the weakness of the Old Covenant. But in Jesus, everything was and is changing. He appeared to purify and cleanse his bride. The disciples were witnessing the changing of the seasons as they beheld the Messiah himself walking and talking among them. Mourning was turning into joy. In other words, this isn't time for fasting, Jesus says. It is time for feasting because the husband is here. The bridegroom has come for his bride. But in all this rejoicing, there is a brief but very significant note of sadness, which takes us to our present season. Our present season. Jesus basically answered the question by saying that fasting is seasonal. it was a good fit for the old covenant because the old covenant was weak and it was powerless to free God's people from their sin. But now the bridegroom is here to purify and cleanse the bride. The only question lingering in our minds at this point in the narrative is how? How will the bridegroom purify his bride? The answer is, as we know, with his own what? With his own blood. Or as Jesus says in the second half of verse 15, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will do what? They will fast. Notice, they will fast because they want the bridegroom back. So what season are we in right now? By the way, if you want to read a more extensive argument for what I will argue in a few moments, I would commend to you a book by John Piper, Hunger for God. Hunger for God. I would commend it to you if you want to know more about it, but I agree with John Piper at this point. So what season are we in? Are we in a season of grief, like the old covenant, or in a season of pure joy? Verse 15 puts things in tension, doesn't it? Verse 15 doesn't let you answer in a definitive and final way. Here's why. Jesus was eventually taken away from the disciples. Jesus was eventually taken away from the disciples. And it was violent. Isaiah 53, verse 8, prophesied, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. It was a violent taken away. Jesus was taken away from the disciples and put on a cross. After his resurrection, he was taken where? Up. He was taken up, as you can read in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. So in a literal sense, Jesus is gone from us. He is physically absent from us because he is where right now? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Right now, we don't see him. And yet, in your notes, he is with us, as Matthew 28, verse 20 says. How? By the Spirit, whom he poured out, Acts 2, 33. And what else do we know? He will return, Acts 1, 11. So what season are we in? Well, you know this. I've said this many, many times before. We are in the season that the disciples lived in as well after the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus and the second and the sending of the Spirit. We are in the season of joyful grief, also known as the what? The already, not yet. We are in the season of joyful grief, also known as the already, not yet. Joy has dawned. Joy is here. Amen? Joy is here. Jesus has come. The Spirit is with us. We have joy because of the already. And yet, we also grieve because of the what? Not yet. Fasting can be a way to express this joyful grief. Fasting can remind us that even though Jesus began a good work in us, that work is not yet complete. And so we rejoice in the reality that the work has begun in us, but we grieve the ever-present interventions of the flesh and the setbacks we all experience as we seek to be conformed into the image of Christ. Hence, the paradoxical nature of fasting. We are a people of joyful grief. Joy is here, but perfect joy is still to come. In our present season of redemptive history, the new is here, yes, and amen, but we still need to contend with the vestiges of the old self. In other words, we are a people of joy. We are a people of joy, but there's still room for some grief. I want you to think about this. God will one day, is that present tense or future tense? God will one day wipe away every what? every tear, which means that until then, we will continue to shed some tears as we fight the good fight of the faith. These tears could, at times, be expressed through fasting, not as a matter of law, but as a matter of love. So here's the final question that I want us to end with. Shall we then fast? Shall we then fast? Is fasting for us given the season of redemptive history that we are in? Well, Jesus says, let me remind you of this, right? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Did he say, if you fast? No, he said when, right? So that's the starting point. When, not if you fast. So I think the answer is still yes. But we need to qualify it with the word occasionally, which I included that word several times in your notes. Occasionally. That word is meant to be broad and unspecific for a reason. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. Thank the Lord for that. It says, pray without ceasing, not fast without ceasing. We need to remember that, and for that we're grateful. So with the word occasionally at the forefront of your minds, here are some suggested reasons for incorporating fasting into our Christian life. We may fast occasionally out of great need as we experience turning points. We may fast occasionally out of great need as we experience turning points. I included there in your notes Acts chapter 13, verse 2 and 3, Acts 14, verse 23. We see in those passages the church engaged in prayer and fasting. This was right before sending their first missionaries out and right before they appointed elders for the churches, respectively. It indicates that at certain unique moments, fasting is called for to ask for the Lord's guidance and direction in special ways. Turning points can be times to fast because those moments remind us that life in this world can be volatile and that we're fully dependent on the Lord. I've known Christians who fast as they encounter life-altering decisions in their lives, painful circumstances, or as they seek the Lord's help with particular relationships that need to be restored. I have known Christians who pray and fast on behalf of others who are dealing with turning points in their lives. And so they will skip breakfast and lunch on a specific day in order to seek the Lord in prayer. It is actually a beautiful thing to behold. Second, we may fast occasionally out of godly desire as we train ourselves for what? Godliness. We may fast occasionally out of godly desire as we train ourselves in godliness. Fasting can be a powerful training tool. Eventually, in our study of Matthew, and I'm going to try to connect some points here, we will reach Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. We'll go there very quickly. Matthew 16, verse 24. I just looked at my watch, and it's earlier than I thought. So we have time. All right. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to pretend that we have another hour. All right. Let's just pretend. Jay's like, please don't. Matthew 16, verse 24. What will we hear the Lord say? What does he say? If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, what do? Let him fulfill himself. Is that what he says? No, let him deny himself. Self-denial. And then he will also mention a cross, by the way. What does it mean? And what does that have to do with fasting? Well, let me show you another passage. As we answer that question, turn to Galatians chapter 5. I really need you to focus right now. Keep in mind what Jesus will tell us in Matthew 16, 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And so we're thinking, what does fasting have anything to do with this? Turn to Galatians 5. Beginning verse 19 through 21. In this passage, Paul will give us a list of what he calls the works of the, anybody know? The flesh, as you will see, these are all bad things. They are vices. Here's the list, beginning verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very strong words. Very strong words. Now, the works of the flesh, I want you to think about this. The works of the flesh then, listen carefully, are all the illegitimate appetites that still cling to us. The works of the flesh are all the illegitimate appetites that still cling to us, even as Christians. Now, here is where fasting enters the scene. Listen to this. Don't miss this. When we willingly deny ourselves a legitimate appetite, we are training ourselves on how to fight the illegitimate ones. I want you to keep that in mind. When we willingly deny ourselves a legitimate appetite, we are training ourselves on how to fight the illegitimate ones. So, for example, wanting food is a legitimate or illegitimate appetite? Legitimate appetite. It is lawful. God gave us that desire. Lust is not a legitimate appetite. Adam gave that to you. It is a distortion of a good sexual desire. Wanting food is a legitimate appetite. Envy is not. But how, I want you to think about this, how can you ever deny lust and envy a place in your heart? I really want you to think hard on this. How can you ever deny lust or envy a place in your heart if you never deny yourself lesser things? Let me say it differently. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to use Paul here to help us explain what I'm trying to get at. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Are you there yet? Almost? I'm not there yet, so you have to wait for me. Okay, verse 12. All things are what? Lawful for me. But not all things are what? Helpful. Here it is. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. I will not be dominated by anything. So let me ask you this. Are there lawful, legitimate appetites in my life? So ask yourself this. I was asking myself this as I was working on this sermon. Are there lawful, legitimate appetites in my life that are exercising dominion over me? If the answer is yes, then how will I stand firm against the unlawful, illegitimate appetites? The point is this. At times, the only way to break the grip of the unlawful appetites is by learning to control the lawful ones. After all, one of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. When accompanied by fervent prayer, and that's the only way we should fast, fasting can be a powerful tool for training in godliness. Next, we may fast out of spiritual urgency as we seek to fight hypocrisy. This is related to the previous point. We may fast out of spiritual urgency as we seek to fight hypocrisy. Allow me to strongly suggest here fasting to those who are tired of living a double life and want freedom from the grip of secret sins. Go in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Please listen to me. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. As you go to James 4, remember what the people of Israel did under the leadership of Ezra after they returned from exile. They humbled themselves before the Lord. How? They fasted. Fasting was their humbling before God? With that in the back of your mind, listen now to James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Halfway through verse 6, it says, God opposes who? The proud, but gives grace to whom? The humble. Remember that word, humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will do what? He'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. What is this about? Didn't Jesus say that ours is a season of joy? Yes, but be careful. Be careful if you're living in sin with no remorse. Be careful if you're walking in sin with no remorse. If you're living in sin, meaning if you're indulging in any of those works of the flesh Paul talks about in Galatians 5, 19 through 20, then James is telling you to stop the laughter, to stop the indifference, to stop the indulgence. It is time to mourn, says Paul. And James, it is time to humble yourselves before the Lord. Perhaps it is time to fast. Stop playing games with your soul. It is time to return to God. As the song says, with joyful grief, I lift my praise, abhorring all my sin. We're about to sing that together. Fasting can be an expression of you taking your sins very seriously, abhorring them, and coming before the Lord in true humility. But even then, there is room for joy. Why? Because, did you pay attention to James? If you draw near to God, what will happen? God will draw near to you. While fasting can be a proper sign of grief over sin, it should never be hopeless. This reminded me of the story of the prodigal son. Having wasted all his inheritance in worthless things, the son came to his senses and he realized his sin. So he returned to his father's house. In other words, he drew near. He drew near to his father. And how was he? He was filthy. But more importantly, he was empty-handed. He had no excuses. He had no arguments. All he had was a broken and contrite heart. And what do we know about a broken and contrite heart? What do we know about it? God will not despise it. And that's the true beauty of the story of the prodigal son. As the son drew near to his father's house, guess what happened? The father drew near to his son to the point of running toward him and embracing him with open arms. Maybe that's you today. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you have been wallowing in sin for a long time, squandering God's grace and mercy, despising his love, choosing sin instead. Fasting can be your way of saying, Lord, I am coming home. To which God will say, welcome home. Third and final, we may fast occasionally out of holy longing as we groan for our full redemption. Let us finish our meditations in what is arguably one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. I want us to look at verses 22 and 23. And here we'll begin to wrap our time up. Romans 8, beginning in verse 22. For we know, says Paul, that the whole creation has been what? groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan, says Paul. We groan, but why do we groan? Because we want the final meal with Jesus. We long for it. We groan because we know that the best is yet to come. We may fast to remind ourselves that our current food will never fully satisfy. Only God does. And so we want the entire feast of heaven. My brothers and sisters, let me say this. Let us eat all our meals with thankful hearts. Let us continue to ask the Lord to give us this day our daily bread. Let us eat with thanksgiving. Don't feel bad today when you go out and have a nice lunch. But occasionally, you may want to remind yourself that man shall not live by what? By bread alone. And that a much better, a much more satisfying meal is coming. So I invite you, or better yet, the Lord himself invites you to fully enter this paradox of joyful grief as we worship Christ. How? Here are six words to remember when it comes to fasting. On top of occasionally, I hope that word is clear already. Number one, quietly. It's between you and God. Number two, sincerely, with a true hunger for the Lord. Number three, intentionally. It should never be by chance. I agree with John Piper, who says, you cannot lay aside sin without a plan. I think he has a point. Next, purposefully. Purposefully, there needs to be a specific reason. Next, what number are we? Five, briefly. Briefly, there needs to be, and remember, it's for training, not for torture, okay? It's briefly. And above all, prayerfully. Prayerfully. I say above all because fasting is for the purpose of seeking the Lord. And that leads me to my final comment. What if you can't fast? What if you are unable because of medical reasons or whatever else? Then thank God nothing can keep you from praying. Ultimately, fasting itself is subservient to prayer. We don't fast without ceasing. We pray without ceasing. So draw near to God. And what is the promise? He will draw near to you. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the redemptive history and the season in which we find ourselves. The already not yet. The season of joyful grief in which we rejoice for the work you have already started in us through your death, your resurrection, and your Spirit. At the same time, it is a season in which we still encounter the residues of sin both within us and in others. And so we grieve, but we do so always rejoicing as we look forward to the day when with Christ we stand in glory and we join the feast of heaven forever. Give us your strength. We pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Amen.